Last week, I handed out some of these, the charts, and if you didn't get one, let me see, John, could you give, if you didn't get a chart with a cherubim on one side and the timeline on the other, John will give you a copy. And let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Tonight is going to be a little different. In that it's going to be more of a topical study. Last week we read straight through chapter 1. We saw a very strange going on up in God's throne room. But before we go there, I would like to panorama of history timeline. From creation to the millennium, there's approximately 6,000 years divided into three increments of 2,000 years of peace. It's approximate because we don't know for sure. Israel fits in on this timeline of from Moses in the Exodus in 1447 BC until the temple was destroyed. Israel was a nation, except for one brief period of 70 years. And Israel was dispersed after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Israel was dispersed twice. And God will bring Israel back to the land a second time. That's really important to understand, because a lot of people that study Bible prophecy don't realize that Israel will be brought back to the land a second time. It doesn't teach there'll be a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. The first time they were brought back to the land was under Zerubbabel and Joshua. They led some folk back after Cyrus the Great had gone ahead and said it was okay for them to leave the area of Persia and Shushan, and they went back, about 50,000 or so went back, a small group, and they began to rebuild the temple. That was about 536 BC. They messed around a little bit. They didn't really do what God told them to do, and they began to pad their homes with the cedar wood that was intended to be used for the temple, and Haggai and Zechariah come along, and Haggai, this short two little chapters, he gets upset and he tells them, look, you're padding your homes with the cedar wood that was meant for the temple. What are you doing? And so the people finally got serious by 521 BC, about 15 years after they had been told to go rebuild the temple, and they took about another 5-6 years. By 515, they had built pretty much the temple, not exactly the glory of Solomon's temple, but that's when they came back the first time. That's when it started, and it was just waves of groups that went back. Ezra came back in 457, Nehemiah in 445 BC, and so on. They came back in units. That was the first time. The second time, what began when? The turn of the 20th century with the Zionist movement, they began to go back to the land, and by 1948, they were restored as a nation. So there's the first time with the Zerubbabel, there's the second time, and Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, makes it very clear that second time happens in the midst of Messiah being in the land, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, with the animals living in peace with one another. And we are seeing that happen right now. I mean, it's very exciting to me. And we're also seeing happen, and this is one of the reasons why I decided to study Ezekiel, we're seeing the formation of what takes place in Ezekiel 38 and 39, with the Russian becoming with Iran becoming allies with Russia, and a number of other countries will be involved, and they will invade Israel. I think we're seeing the beginnings of that right before our very eyes. So we're living in really exciting times. We know that Israel is restored after Jesus comes back. The restoration didn't start in 1948. They were reborn in 1948. They will not be restored until they have absolute control over Jerusalem, which means what? The Temple Mount. They must have control of the Temple Mount until Israel has what is considered the heart of Jewishness. That is, the temple is the heart of a Jew, a true Orthodox Jew. They do not have the temple, and they do not have control of the Temple Mount where the temple is to sit. That will happen when Jesus comes back, and then Israel will be restored, and what an exciting time we live in. Ezekiel was written right about here, the second phase of the exile, when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came in a second time and took out the king Jehoiachin. There's a lot of different kings there. There's Jehoahaz, then there was Jehoiakim, and then there was Jehoiachin, and then there was Zedekiah, who was the youngest son of Josiah. And it gets a little bit complicated in there, but what had happened in this second phase after Daniel was taken in 605 BC, 606 BC, we know that in 598 BC, that King Jehoiakim rebelled against the king of Babylon, and he formed an alliance with the king of Egypt, and that made Nebuchadnezzar angry, because he had lost a little battle there with Egypt, and so Jehoiakim, being fickle, went back to Egypt because he wanted to go run to him for help, and then Nebuchadnezzar came roaring down and punished Jehoiakim for that. He was killed, and the one that was put in charge for 3 months, Jehoiachin, he didn't last very long, and he was also known as Jeconiah. He went back to Babylon along with Ezekiel, and that's where we're at here. That was 597 BC, and Ezekiel was written between 593 BC and 570 BC. Chapters 1 through 24 pretty much take place during this period of time, although there are pockets in these 24 chapters of double reference, prophetic double reference, where it seems as though it's speaking of one event when in fact there's also another event down the road. So it can also apply to the future as well. Ezekiel chapter 25 through 33 deals with the period from after 570 to 70 AD. And then also the very end, just before Jesus returns, Ezekiel 36 to 39 takes place in that same time frame. And then finally, chapters 40 to 48 takes place after Jesus comes back. That's where we read about the fourth temple that is built, the fourth temple. There's four temples. There's the Solomon's temple, then there's the Zerubbabel's temple. That's the second temple. The third temple is the Antichrist temple. That's going to be built pretty soon, I believe. We're going to see it coming around here in a few years. There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of push on it right now. It may be a negotiating tool to bring peace in the Middle East. I think Antichrist will be involved in that. And then the fourth temple Jesus himself builds, and we know that from Zechariah chapter 6, where the branch builds a temple, and the branch, who is Jesus, of course, he is not only king, but he's also priest. And that's very unusual in the Old Testament, that the fact that the king could also be priest. That is not something that a Jew would accept. Remember Uzziah, when he came in and he was trying to do activity in the temple, and some of the priests confronted him, and he pointed his finger at them and said, and yelled at him. And as he was yelling at him, leprosy broke out on his forehead because he was actually doing what was not acceptable according to the word of God. The priest, the high priest and the king were to be two separate offices until what? Until the Messiah comes. And then in Zechariah 6, we read about how the office of king and the office of priest is combined into one. And so that'll happen when Jesus comes. He rebuilds the temple. He's not only our high priest, but he's also our king. Isn't that cool? I just love God's word. And the Old Testament, there it's disguised. It's not real clear how this is going to happen. But we do know from the New Testament that Jesus is both our king and our high priest. In the order of who? Melchizedek. Hey, you're pretty well taught. Praise the Lord. Melchizedek, not in the line of Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood comes from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, right? And so he's not a Levitical priest, but rather he comes in the line of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem prior to Israel being born as a nation. Okay, the theme of Daniel, God is sovereign over all things, as demonstrated by the oft-repeated phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, repeated 65 times. And we will see this phrase over and over again, and I'll bring it out in the context and how it is used. And then, of course, the Sovereign Lord, we see that phrase 217 times used. Ezekiel is divided into three parts, chapters 1 through 24, the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 25 through 32, seven nations to be judged, chapters 33 to 48, Israel's consolation and hope. And we're focusing in on chapters 1 through 24, 1 through 11, the glory departs from the temple and judgment falls upon Jerusalem. Read chapters 2 through 11. I pray right now in Jesus' name that God will help you as you read through those chapters. Read it in the NIV, New International Version, the King James, you will fall asleep in some of those sections. It is very difficult reading, but our goal here is to understand God's Word. God told us, well, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 9, and Jesus told those who read Matthew 24, verse 15, he says to the reader, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, let the reader understand. He was actually quoting from Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12 that actually addresses the subject of the abomination of desolation. Two of the most difficult chapters, really, in the Old Testament to understand. God has called us to understand the Bible. He wants you to, there's a reason. It is our bread. We feed on God's Word. That is not just the Psalms, not just Philippians. You know, our favorite books. It's not just our favorite books. It includes the difficult books. Is it because God's mean that he wants us to read these things? No, it's his love letter to you that you may understand who he is. 217 times he was referred to in Ezekiel as Sovereign Lord. And he gave us the book of Ezekiel that you may know that he is Yahweh. And it is for our good to really hunker down and get into it and study it. Now, I can't say to you that I was not like that. Many, many years ago, I hunkered down and really got a hold of Ezekiel and understood. I have to say to you, I didn't do that. It's not an easy book. So may God help you. How many of you like to do push-ups? Okay, my wife can do one or two, I think, but women aren't made to do push-ups unless they do it on their knees, right? Get on your knees. Well, this is like doing push-ups, reading Ezekiel. And so may God help you as you go through this book. Ezekiel 1 through 11, read 2 through 11 for next week. Here is our map. There's Babylon. That's where Ezekiel ended up. Here's Jerusalem. We have here about 530 miles as a crow flies across some desert you wouldn't want to be caught in on a camel. You know, it's a pretty rough ride. So what they probably did is they went north through the Via del Mars, it's called. It's where the caravans would travel. Right on up toward the north, it's a pretty nice way to go, lots of water. Along the Euphrates River south, east, and finally to Babylon, that's about 725 miles. So it's a longer distance, but it's easier to travel. And so that's how they probably went to Babylon. And Ezekiel, let's look at chapter 1, verse 28b. Ezekiel describes the glory of God in chapter 1, and he is actually introducing to us the vision that he was given while he was by the Kibar River in Babylon. Let me get our map back so you can see that. The Kibar River is just a little bit north of Babylon. Actually, it's a canal. It wasn't a river. And he was there at the river when all of a sudden he was caught up in a vision, and it's a kind of vision where he was wide awake, and there it was right before him, and he saw it. And in this vision, chapter 1 describes what it is that he saw, and it was a pretty wild. We went through it last week, and we saw how pretty. It's a wild chapter describing the glory of God. Look at verse 28, the second part B. It says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell down, face down, and heard the voice of one speaking." So he goes through describing these creatures, these four living creatures, and there's wheels, and there's this big throne, and there's somebody sitting on the throne, and he's seeing lightning, and he's hearing thunder, and he sees clouds, and he focuses on these creatures that are rather strange looking. In fact, here's one right now. This is one of the four living creatures. This is an artist's rendition. We don't know that this is what it looked like. This is just an artist trying to give us an idea of what the wings. There's four wings, four faces, and there, as you see it turning around, it's his idea. You see the hand there sticking up from under the wing. You see the calves' feet down here. The lion, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and also the face of an ox. And so that's one of the four. That's what Ezekiel, and he spent a lot of time. There was also a wheel that he saw a wheel filled with eyes, and then there was another wheel that intersected the wheel, and there's different ways to look at that. A wheel intersecting a wheel, they could be perpendicular to each other rather than like this, a wheel inside of a wheel. We don't really know for sure, but they said the wheels were set on the ground. Here's the four living creatures, and their wings are touching each other. There's the expanse of the heaven. It says there in verse 22, he saw what looked like an expanse of sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse of the wings were stretched out toward one another and so on. And I won't rehearse all of that, but he did see somebody, like a man sitting there up on the throne with all kinds of flashes. There's all kinds of flashes of lights and so on. Now, this is an artist's rendering, so it's not really fair to say this is what it looked like. We don't know what it looks like, and we went over that last week for sure, but it's good to just see, sir, this is, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. In this case, I'm not sure it is, but... We do know that when Ezekiel saw this, it so overwhelmed him. He referred to it as the glory of the Lord, Shekinah. Some would use it's. You won't find the word Shekinah in the original language, but it's the idea behind the Shekinah glory is it's his God's presence, and his presence in such that the power that emanates from him, it was so overwhelming to Ezekiel, it says that he fell face down. Now, I'd like to point out a couple of differences between Ezekiel's vision and John's vision in Revelation before moving on. Ezekiel saw four living creatures in his vision. John had a similar vision in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and it was a little different. In his vision, he saw something like Ezekiel saw, one sitting on a throne. He saw an emerald rainbow that circled the throne. That's what this green area is. And then he saw the lampstands with lamps, seven lampstands around the throne. He saw the lamb here, which had been slain. The lamb had seven horns. It sort of gets sort of gross when you start looking at an artist's rendition of it. The lamb had seven eyes and seven horns. Now here are the four creatures. There's the living creature. There's one living creature with an eagle's head. There's with a lion with a man's face, and then there's the ox. Now the main difference between these four living creatures and what Ezekiel saw is that these creatures only had one face, whereas Ezekiel, his creature had four faces on each creature. And some wonder, well, why is that? Why are they so different looking? Before I leave this scene, I want to mention to you all around on the outside here are the 24 elders, 24 other thrones. And what else did I mean? Oh, there's the glassy sea there that the throne is on. Okay, now here's another artist's rendition of the same thing. Let me see. Do I want to do this one? Oh, not quite yet. I don't want to go there quite yet. I want to ask you the question, why did John and Ezekiel see different things? You ever thought of that? John and Ezekiel saw these almost what they're very similar, yet they're different. Why is it that Ezekiel saw one thing and John saw another? Did John and Ezekiel see God? And this is really the question that we need to answer, because if we can answer this question, I think it'll give us a clue or a hint, at least, as to why this is. Did they see God in different circumstances? Did Ezekiel see God in a different circumstance than John seeing God? Now the only way we're going to know that is to understand what's going on in Ezekiel versus what's going on in Revelation. In Ezekiel, we read between chapters 1 and 11 that God departs Jerusalem. And what Ezekiel is seeing is the glory of God, and we see this in chapter 10 and 11, actually leaving the temple and going up into the air and leaving. Now, does John see that in Revelation? No, John doesn't see that in Revelation. John doesn't see God departing. John sees God hunkered down, getting ready to bring forth judgment upon the earth. God is in his heavenly throne room in Revelation chapter 4. And that when you read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, that's God's throne room. And there John is actually ushered up. The door of heaven is open. He's ushered up into the throne room. And this is what he saw. What Ezekiel is seeing, he's actually at the Kibar River in Babylon, and he is given a vision, and the vision is of Jerusalem. And so there are differing circumstances. Could it be that what Ezekiel was seeing when the glory of God was departing from Jerusalem, could it be that what he was seeing because of the departure, because God was departing from Jerusalem, he saw something that John wouldn't have seen because God was actually moving away. John did not see any wheels, for example. You know, have you ever heard that old black gospel song? Ezekiel saw the wheels way up in the middle of the air. Anybody hear that song? Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. It's a good song. I can't do justice to it. But Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. And it's really a neat song the way it works up. But Ezekiel saw these wheels way up in the middle of the air. John saw no wheels. Didn't see any wheels. So I'm wondering, well, why is that? Well, we do know the wheels, we know they didn't turn, but we knew that when the cherubim moved, the wheels moved. Whichever direction the cherubim moved, the wheels would move in the same direction. They wouldn't turn, but they would move. So what are these wheels, these circles that he sees? We don't know. But it may be that what Ezekiel was seeing had something to do with the movement, whereas John didn't see that. And so John is describing something different in that sense, that God is set in a throne, he's not moving, and Ezekiel sees him moving. Now, I'm not telling you that's what it is. I don't know. I'm just making an observation and laying it out to you, and you can decide whatever you want to do with it. But I think there may be something to that, because I don't think God is really out to deceive any of us. Well, in this Ezekiel, I mean, that's silly, right? Ezekiel sees four faces on each creature, and John doesn't see four faces on each creature. I don't know what it is. But it's something obviously very dynamic. What is to be learned about the four living creatures? I think that the best way to look at that, I think number one, they are cherubim. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. He describes them as cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20. By the way, I want to give you another artist rendition while you're turning there. There we go. And there's your emerald. This is Revelation chapter 4. And there's your emerald rainbow. There's the glory of God in the center. There's the four living creatures there. One, two, three, four. There's the lampstand. The 24 elders are in their thrones around. That's pretty wild, isn't it, that artist rendition? I mean, it just sort of pulls you in, doesn't it, looking at it? We have no idea that's what John saw, but I thought this artist did an interesting rendition of this. Back to this. Look at Ezekiel 10, verses 20 and 21. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath God of Israel. Let me see, just chapter 10, verse 20. Yes, these are the living creatures. Notice I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. There it is. So the four living creatures that Ezekiel saw were cherubim. We assume that's what John saw in Revelation. We assume that John saw cherubim. It does not say the word cherubim in the book of Revelation. But most Bible teachers assume that that's what John saw as well. They were in a different form, but nonetheless, it's similar enough. Now, let's take a little stroll through Scripture to discover the nature of these cherubim and the closeness that the cherubim have to God the Father. Just what do we know about the cherubim? We know this. Let me take you to Genesis 3:24. This is where we first learn about the cherubim, Genesis chapter 3. We learn after God drove Adam out of the garden, that's Adam and Eve, out of the garden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way, notice, to the tree of life. Now this is one of those verses that Bible teachers usually don't stop and talk about and spend a lot of time on. We are, because this is really the focus of what's going on in Ezekiel. We need to understand who the cherubim are, because the Bible teaches us about them. And so I'm going to walk you from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I'm going to walk you through the passages that deal with the subject of the cherubim and what it is that they are doing. Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice is that they are in the Garden of Eden on the east side, whatever that is. But I want you to notice which side that they're on. They're not on the west, not on the north, not on the south. They're on the east side. Stick that up here and let it, you know, sort of float around up there. Because we're going to learn a little, some of you are saying, how can I let that float around in there? It'll come back a little later when we get to the temple. Because there's something about the east side of the temple that's very important. The only way into the temple, by the way, is through the east side. And so there they are guarding the way. See, are you with me so far? You're probably starting to see something as I'm talking about this. They're guarding, they're on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and they have a flaming sword, and they are guarding the way to the tree of life on the east side. But the only way into the temple is through the east side. Is there some kind of connection there? I don't know. We're going to go through this one step at a time. What else did I want to say about this before we move on? Notice also what they do. They keep the way, as it says in the King James Version. Here it says they guard the way of the tree of life. Now, what is a tree of life? Is the tree of life, does it have anything to do with the gospel? Store that up there for a little bit. Does a tree of life have anything to do with the gospel? So the function of the cherubim, they are to guard the way, keep the way to the tree of life. What is a tree of life? What do we know about the tree of life up to this point? We know that God had planted in the garden the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And he said, you may eat of the tree of life and any other tree in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Good and evil. But you can eat of the tree of life. Well, what do they do? Obviously, they did not eat of the tree of life. Eve was deceived by Satan. She went right to the tree of knowledge. She wanted knowledge. She wanted knowledge of what? Good and evil. And so she ate of that tree. And what happened to her? She fell. And she died spiritually just like that. And her body began to die. The cells began to sort of wrinkle up and die. It took 900 years, but they takes us, what, about 70, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, maybe. But it was pretty long for her. But nonetheless, she did die just as God said she would. So, The tree of life, in the meantime, is still sitting there, and so we learn in that same chapter that God said we need to do something about this so that in that state, in their sinful state, they don't take of that tree and eat and thus live forever in that sinful state. God didn't want that to happen, so he blocked the way to the tree of life, which was in the east. And so now let's move on from here. And the next time we read about the cherubim, we come to Exodus chapter 25. And in this chapter, we get a description of the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build. You know, the tabernacle is not very big. Has anybody ever been to the tabernacle that travels around? We had it out here in the parking lot a few years ago. It's pretty interesting how small it is, isn't it? It's not very big. Nonetheless, God told Moses to build a tabernacle according to specific specifications, spent a lot of words describing and how that tabernacle is to be built. But what I want to focus in are the cherubim that God told Moses to have built. It says in Exodus 25, verse 20, the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing, and I don't like the NIV here because it uses the word cover, overshadowing the cover. In the King James Version, it says mercy seat. I like that better. Overshadowing the mercy seat with them, with their wings. So, the Ark of the Covenant is about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, and not very tall, about 2.5 feet tall, not very big. And the angels were facing each other with their wings overspreading the mercy seat. The wings are, if you've seen in some the Ark of the Covenant, some renderings of it, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but we do know the wings were pointing towards each other, and the faces of the cherubim, now I don't know which face it was. Remember, there's four faces, right? There's the calf, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And anyway, one of those faces, probably I would be akin to the man, say the man's face is looking at that, okay? It's generic too, you know, men, you know, women, don't be offended by the fact that it wasn't a woman. The feminists are up in arms, oh no. Okay, so they're looking down on the mercy, and by the way, that's so ridiculous. I don't know why people are so lame to start getting into that. You know, generically, God, mankind, I don't even want to go there, but Adam and Eve, okay, so they're looking down on the mercy seat there. What does a mercy seat stand for? If you've ever done a study in the on the Ark of the Covenant and the blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat, which atones for sin, and below the mercy seat, of course, is where the law is. It really is a beautiful picture of Jesus and what he did for us when his blood was shed for us. The Ark is a picture of him because, you see, it's through his blood that our sins are forgiven and that the grace of God is and mercy of God is manifested. So it is on the mercy cover that the angels are looking at. So that is really the gospel. The gospel is about the blood that atones for our sins. Of course, the difference between the sins of the Old Testament saints and the sins of the New Testament saints is different in that they had to continually take the blood and have it sacrificed, right? On a daily basis, and the animals had to be shed continually, whereas Christ shed his blood once and for all. So there's the big difference. Okay, so we find here the cherubim in Exodus 25:20, and verse 21, place the cover, the mercy seat, on top of the ark, and put the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. Therefore, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So between the cherubim, here we have the picture, is the Shekinah glory of God just above the mercy seat. And that's a picture that we see in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And so that's what we see in the book of Exodus. Now, God points out to us that the cherubim are focused on his mercy. Are focused on his mercy by looking towards the mercy seat. What does mercy have to do with the gospel? I just explained it to you. That has to do with the shed blood. And by the way, they only sprinkle blood on that mercy seat once a year. on the Day of Atonement. And that blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat by only the high priest, who, by the way, had a rope tied around his ankle. He had bells on the bottom of his long gown, so that in case they didn't hear the bells ringing anymore, they could that might mean he died. So they would pull the rope, pull his body out with the rope. And that was something that they did because they knew, we know from history, that those who went in and didn't do it properly, they were killed. The two sons of Aaron were killed because they offered strange fire. They went into the Holy of Holies and God zapped them. And so from that point, it's a, anyway, where was I? See, that's what happens when I get on rabbit trails. I get lost. Oh, yes. So the mercy seat points to the gospel. Ultimately, the New Testament, we don't have to continually sacrifice the blood year after year going into the Holy of Holies. Jesus did it once and for all, and as the book of Hebrews tells us. Now, we learned that one of the cherubim that God decided to have as a guardian there, decided not to cooperate with the Lord. And we learn this from Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. And there we read, this is an address to Satan, you, Satan, and we'll study this in more detail when we get there, Ezekiel 28, 13, you, Satan, were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone adorned you. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. There's a lot there in these two verses that gives us information about where this is located. Now, it says here that he was in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Now, remember what we read back in Genesis 3:24 about the Garden of Eden? It says there were cherubim there, right? With flaming swords guarding the way, and they were in the east of Eden, guarding the way to the tree of life. I wonder where Satan was in relationship to this event going on. What had he fallen by this time? Of course he had fallen by this time. Why? Because he had already tempted Eve, right? And so he wasn't one of the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. He was already against God. He was already battling God. He was an enemy of God by that time. So, but is it possible that he was in the Garden of Eden as one of God's appointed guardians? Yes, we just read that right here in Ezekiel 28. He was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone adorned him. That's interesting. Verse 14, you are anointed as a guardian cherub. Guarding what? Well, what did we read back in Genesis 3:24? They were guarding the way to the tree of life. I wonder what the connection is there. Guarding the way to the tree of life. Did Satan have something to do with that? And what is the tree of life? What is that all about? Is there a connection to the tree of life in the gospel? I'm throwing these questions out to you because I want you to think about them in the light of the overall scripture. I can't tell you what it means, but I can. I think it's important for us to see how these scriptures all discuss the same subject of the cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, we learn a little more about Satan. It says, you, referring to Satan, were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So he was perfect until sin was found in him. And then verse 16 says this, after this sin was found in him, so I drove you, God drove Satan in disgrace from the mount of God, and he was expelled. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. So he was once there as a guardian cherub, and then sin was found in him. Then he was kicked out. Now, where was this? This was the Garden of Eden, and it also refers to the Garden of Eden there as the Mount of God. Now, can anybody here think of a mountain where God's name dwells forever? Don't think of Mount Sinai. He was there temporarily. Remember Mount Sinai? He showed up in the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning, and he spoke to him. I'm thinking of a different mountain. Is there a mountain somewhere? Zion. Mount Zion is a major, major subject throughout the Bible. From the time Israel goes into the land, and David ends up going to Mount Zion, remember? That's where Jerusalem's located. Mount Zion, and Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is a major, major subject all the way to the book of Revelation. We read about Mount Zion there. That is the Mount of God, I believe. That we read that God, that's where God's name will dwell forever. Of course, where's his name? Where is he dwelling? He's supposed to be dwelling in the temple in the Holy of Holies on the Mount of God. Now, think with me for a moment about this. If the Garden of Eden is the same place as the Mount of God, where would that place Garden of Eden? Wow, that's sort of weird, isn't it? The Garden of Eden is in Jerusalem? That's where the Garden of Eden was. What about the four rivers? What about the Tigris and the Euphrates? I have information for you. The Tigris and the Euphrates aren't the same ones that we have today. Those are not the same river. You know that the topography after the flood was radically changed? Adam and Eve saw versus what we see today, not the same thing. It's very possible that the topography was so radically changed that what was once the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and there's two other rivers mentioned there in Genesis, we wouldn't even recognize it if we were there in the time of Adam and Eve. Why did they name those two rivers the Tigris and Euphrates? Well, obviously the descendants of Noah named those rivers Tigris and Euphrates after the flood. But think about when they got off the boat and they finally ended up there in the Mesopotamia there between those two rivers, what else are they going to call them? Well, you know, we used to remember the Tigris and the Euphrates, but we don't know where they are now, but why don't we call these the Tigris and the Euphrates? Are you with me? Okay, if you go in and read The Genesis Flood by Dr. Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, they go into this in great detail. It's a great book. I've read it, and if you want to know what happened to the world down below while tons of water were on top of the land, it changed the land radically, and you wouldn't recognize. You've heard of the Pangaea. At one time there was a one land mass, and the land mass split up and went different directions. Well, there's different opinions on this, but there's some believe that the land mass that was all the continents today were in one big land mass. That's where the Garden of Eden was located in that land mass somewhere. And then when the floods hit, the land separated and went different directions. And when the waters receded, what we have is what once was Pangaea, separated into distinct. The Americas, Australia, Europe, Africa, and so on. So, when we think about this, where the cherubim were, is it possible it's Jerusalem that the Bible is talking about? Is it because that's the Mount of God, and that's where God said to Abraham, I want you to go to the land that I will show you. So he went to the land, and he ends up in what's today Israel, right? And then he said to Abraham when he had his son Isaac, he says, I want you to take your son to this mountain that I will show you. And I want you to sacrifice him on this mountain called Mount Moriah. Of course, it's what we know today as Mount Zion. And then what happened one day? God's very own son was sacrificed on that very mountain, Mount Zion, on the cross where the Ark of the Covenants was. To me, it's just something, When you look at the scripture, it seems to all flow and center around this little piece of land called Israel, and more specifically, this mountain called Mount Zion that Jerusalem sits on. That is big time important to the scriptures and important to God. And I wouldn't be at all surprised. I'm not telling you this because I don't know, but I wouldn't be at all surprised that that's where the Garden of Eden was. Mount Zion, Jerusalem. That's the very mountain. Well, I'll come back to that in just a minute. So, and then why do you think Satan is so interested in that little piece of land, by the way? The Temple Mount. Why do you think he cares? Why do you think the nations of the world are fighting over that little piece of land that has no significance economically, politically, yes, religiously? Why religiously? Because Satan's involved. And he's trying to control the religions of the world, right? Isn't that right? Okay, it's an interesting study, isn't it? This subject about the cherubim. Let's move on here. Let me see what else. Oh, and we don't want to forget about Isaiah, because Isaiah, we have a parallel passage dealing with the same subject. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. O morning star in Latin is Lucifer. And the King James just kept the original Latin there when they translated it. Have you have fallen, Lucifer. Beautiful name. You might consider naming your child Lucifer, your grandchild. No. Well, it is a pretty name, but probably not. Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's referring to the angels. I will sit enthroned where? On the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Sacred mountain? What sacred mountain? There's only one sacred mountain that I know about outside of Mount Sinai. It's Zion. Interesting, isn't it? I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That was his great boast. Lucifer, when he was cast down, he was kicked out of the garden. What does he want to do? He wants to go back to that garden, back to that mountain, take control and destroy the Jews and declare himself God. King of the hill, in a way. Now, I sort of led you, you know how they lead the horse to the water trough. I sort of led you to, don't believe what I said. I like the way Chuck Missler teaches. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, Acts 17:11, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be true. The Bible does not come right out and say what I said. That's the trouble with a topical study. A topical Bible study, I can take the subject and walk you through, and you got to watch out for that, because my conclusions might not be totally accurate, but it's something provocative to think about. God told us to search these things out, to learn about it, to see how it all fits, and it just might be. Well, we're struggling with the cherubim. Who are they? We know that Lucifer was one. He was kicked out. We learned the purpose of the cherubim was to guard or keep the way of the tree of life. Satan was a guardian cherub, presumably involved in guarding or keeping the way. Now, we know that Satan was not there when the tree of life was being guarded by the cherubs, but is there another dimension that we need to think about regarding Satan? He was thrown out of the Mount of God because he lost his position of authority. And so, what's going on here? And this is probably the most difficult point to get across, to find out what he was doing and what the other cherubim were doing. We know that the cherubim have a very close relationship to the Lord, and we know that they are involved in guarding something. What was Lucifer guarding before the Tree of Life issue comes along? Or was he already involved in guarding the essence of the Tree of Life? And this is what I sort of want to wrestle with you right now. I want to wrestle with you on this particular issue. What was the purpose? Now, the Tree of Life may be a picture of the same tree that brings us life through Jesus' death on the cross. And that's what many Bible teachers suggest. The tree of life points to Jesus, who is the true tree of life. He hung on a tree, and by hanging on a tree, he brings us life. This has been God's goal all along. And here's now where we get into a little theory. Is it possible that Satan knew God's plan to create this human being, a lower level, the humans that are lower than he is, because he makes them out of dirt and clay, that God is going to made it known to him that he was going to redeem this lump of clay and raise him up to a level higher than Satan himself? And this is a common teaching within Calvary Chapel, that that's what took place. That Satan realized, because of his position, that what God was going to do, and he rebelled against God because of the pride that was in him, and that he thought there was nothing, I'm perfect in all my ways. Satan was perfect. He was a model of perfection, we read in Ezekiel. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. What caused him to become wicked? What caused that iniquity? It was pride. We learned that it was pride. That was his downfall. What's the pride associated with? Does it have something to do with you and me? And many conservative Bible teachers teach that that is the case. That because you and I one day will be ruling over angels, he's an angel, he did not like that. Therefore, he rebelled. And he's not in with God's program. Okay. Now, was Satan fully aware of God's plan? And were the angels fully aware of God's plan of salvation? I don't think so. Because when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we read that the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, there Peter is writing about the things of the gospel, the things that have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit, even angels look to long to look into these things. Into what things? The nature of the gospel. Angels are looking into the nature of the gospel and what it's all about. So they are looking into it. It's something that is even more profound than angels can grasp, and angels are smart, right? Okay. I believe that Satan rebelled against God because he had knowledge of God's plan of the gospel, that God was planning to save creatures that were lower than him to put in power over him. And this I believe to be the nature of the battle. There are four creatures, living creatures, that we've been studying. And at this point I'd like to now... with this background that we just had, I'd like to present to you the possibility regarding Israel's history, their ancient history, and their wilderness wanderings, and how, remember, they're in the wilderness, they have a tabernacle, and they're traveling about, and the tabernacle is the very center of everything they do. And what's in the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory of God, the tower, a pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. And Where do the four living creatures fit into the tabernacle? You know, when you think of the tabernacle, you don't think of the cherubim too much, do you? But let's look at it. Where are the four living creatures present with Israel? Were they present with Israel during her wilderness wanderings? Hebrews 8, verse 5 tells us that the tabernacle is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we know from this passage, the tabernacle is a copy of what is in heaven. It is a shadow. The reality is heaven itself. The tabernacle was a shadow, not the real thing, but a shadow, or a sort of like a drawing of what the reality of heaven is. Do we find cherubim in the earthly tabernacle? Obviously we do, right? On the Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubim, right? But there's only two. I thought we see four here. Well, wait a minute. We learned in Scripture, Exodus 26, verse 1, that there are more than two cherubim. In fact, Exodus 26, 1 says, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. So we know there were multiple cherubim there. Now, the cherubim mentioned in Ezekiel are four. We know that according to the shadow, the tabernacle with the cherubim, you walk into the tabernacle, and on these curtains you have cherubim throughout the whole tabernacle, including the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what I'd like to do is to take a look at the formation of the camp as described for us in Numbers chapters 1 and 2, and we find that the tabernacle is the center of the camp, and then the tribe of Levi, the priests are actually camped out right around the tabernacle. Obviously, this is out of proportion, but I want you to see it. Here's how the camp was organized. Levi was at the center, and the ark, the tabernacle was at the center of the Levites, at the heart of the wilderness wanderings. And in the tabernacle, there's a brazen altar where the blood sacrifice was made. And then there's the laver where the priest would wash, clean up and wash his hands. The laver, of course, is a symbol of cleanliness. We're to be, our sins are to be cleansed, but then, of course, we're cleansed by the blood, okay? And then the table of showbread is symbolic of Jesus as the bread of life. The menorah is a seven a candlestick menorah is a symbol of Jesus being the light of the world. The golden altar is a symbol of the prayer of the saints. And then finally, the Ark of the Covenant, which is found in the Holy of Holies, is where the blood was put on the mercy seat once a year. And what I want you to notice is the arrangement, the tabernacle is laid out. To the here's the north side, here's the south side, here's the west side, which is on the top, and then the east. Notice where the east end of the tabernacle is located, at the entrance of the tent. That's where the east side is, and I want you to pay close attention to that, because it's from the east side that the blood is taken to the altar. The blood. They slayed the animal out here on the brazen altar, and then the blood of the animal was taken in once a year into the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Notice the direction from which it's coming, east. Okay, so this is basically the tribe of Levi was camped around the tabernacle. Now, here we have the layout again. Here's the camp of Judah in the east. And the camp of Judah included Issachar and Zebulun. This is according to Numbers chapters 1 and 2. The camp of Ephraim in the west, along with Manasseh and Benjamin. And the camp of Reuben in the south. And the camp of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali in the north. So this is how the camp was arranged according to Numbers 1 and 2. Now, are the cherubim in the midst of the camp as a covering? That's what we've been studying along. The cherubim are the covering for the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Of course they are. The man, the ox, the eagle, and the lion. The cherubim are there. I don't know about you, but I never, when I think of the tabernacle, I don't think about the cherubim. Do you? Except for the two that are overshadowing, looking at the mercy seat. But we know that this is a symbol of God's throne room here on earth, traveling about with the Israelites while they're in the wilderness. Now, here's another artist rendering of the same picture. Here we have, there you'd have the tabernacle. That would be the tabernacle. Remember, it's a shadow of what's in heaven. The blood of the Ark of the Covenant is found in the Holy of Holies, and it's by the blood that we the mercy seat is where we receive the grace of God and where our sins are forgiven. The four living creatures now are represented, now this is based on Jewish tradition. The four living creatures are represented as follows. Judah is a lion, the ox is Ephraim, the man is Reuben, and the eagle is Dan. This is based on the Talmud. The Talmud is, you can't find this anywhere in the Bible. That's the ensign tribe. Of each of the three tribes has an ensign tribe, as you read in Numbers chapters 1 and 2. Then the wilderness campsite, Judah is on the east, Ephraim on the west, Reuben on the south, Dan on the north. Now, we know that the gospel teaches, the gospel is, there's one gospel, by the way, not four gospels, right? The gospel account is given to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It just so happens, and this is based on conservative scholarship, Matthew is seen as the lion. Why is that? Because Jesus is presented as the lion of the king of Judah. He's presented as the king. And so Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Mark presents Jesus as a servant, and the ox is the same as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and John presents Jesus as an eagle. Now, this is arbitrary. The scholars down through the centuries have come up with this. There's different, there are other views of this we won't go into. But Matthew presents Jesus as Messiah. Mark as a servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. So how does this relate to the four living creatures? It may be that the four living creatures, who are the cherubim, have something to do with the gospel and involved in giving us the gospel. Remember, law was effected through the angels, according to Galatians chapter 3. The law was effected by the angels. And it may be that the cherubim have something to do with this. The 12 tribes are numbered, were numbered in a census, the only census ever taken here while they were in the wilderness. We know that here are the numbers for Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The numbers of people for Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And finally, here are the numbers for Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, when you number, when you total these up, Judah had a total of 186,400 people. Now, why am I doing this? There's something that's going on here that is really, truly amazing when you look at the numbers of people that were camped while they were in the wilderness, going through the wilderness. Judah was on the east side with 186,400 people, Ephraim 108,000, Reuben 151,000, and Dan and her tribes 157,000. Why is this significant? Is the gospel found here in the camp of the Israelites when they're wandering in the wilderness? We know when you look at the formation of the camp, Judah in the east, Ephraim in the west, Reuben in the south, and Dan in the north. Each one of these tribes obviously have two other tribes with them, right? So there's a total of 12 tribes here. But these are the ensign tribes that are listed. When you look at each of the way these the formation of the camp is, there's 108,000 in Ephraim, 186,000 in Judah, 151,000 in Reuben, 157,000 in Dan. We know with the strict obedience to the literal understanding of Numbers 2, the leaders of Israel would be sure to station the tribes in cardinal directions. That means straight out from the direction in which they are coming. And in other words, here at Levi, and their tribes that surround the tabernacle will cover an area so far. We don't know how many miles that is, but it's going to be pretty large because there's millions of Jews here. Now, if the camp of Reuben represents about an area that large in the Camp of Dan, 157,000, approximately, a little larger than the Camp of Dan. And if that we're looking at the tribes and how they're spread out from the tabernacle in the cardinal directions, that is straight out, then Ephraim would be 108,000, would be a little smaller than Reuben and Dan in size, and Judah would be the largest at 186,000. What's amazing to me is, what do you see there? A cross. Now, why would they be formed that way in the wilderness? Why wouldn't it just be one big circle around the tabernacle? It wouldn't be practical. Why? Because they were told to take their excrement and dump it outside the camp. Where would they do that? They do that in here, 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 and here. Otherwise, they'd have to walk for miles just to dump their excrement. And that was a law. You had to dump, I'm sorry, it's sort of gross, but you had to dump your excrement. Also, those who were buried, they had to be buried outside the camp. If the camp was, rather than in cardinal direction spread out this way, if it was one big circle around the tabernacle, that could not be accomplished practically. What you probably had here, if you rode in a helicopter over the top of the Israel, when they were wandering the wilderness, and there were 3 million people out there in the wilderness, this is probably what you saw looking down. You probably saw the form of a cross. And what's at the center, the very center, is a tabernacle where the blood, the very heart of the Jewish soul, and the very heart of the gospel. Who's there in the very center? The cherubim. Cherubim. And then, of course, what I wanted you to notice earlier, the tabernacle, the only way into the tabernacle with the blood is from the east, right? And guess where that points to? Judah. What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Which way is the blood going to flow when you're on the cross? Down. Jesus comes through the east gate, according to Ezekiel 43, verse 4. To me, it just is so mystical, but yet it's so real. When you look at the picture here of what is going on, you see a picture of God's work. We learn that the Shekinah glory of God, when we get to chapter 11 of Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory of God is going to depart from Jerusalem, and it's going to leave by what? The way of the east. The way of the east. He goes up over the Mount of Olives, and then that's the last we hear. When he comes back, according to Ezekiel 43, verse 4, the Shekinah glory of God is going to come back by the way of the east. And it's just sort of mind-boggling when you look at this pattern here and you read the scriptures and you see how it all fits together. It's just a really a wonderful speculation, because that's what it is. But it seems to work. Well, let's close with this. I'd just like to point you to one more thing about Ezekiel chapter 1 before we leave it. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 12. I made this observation while I was studying Ezekiel 1, and I wanted to, it blessed me, so I thought I'd share it with you. Verse 12 says this about the glory of God. Speaking of the cherubim, it says, each one went straight ahead. Wherever, notice, the Spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. Now, what do you notice in that verse there that sort of jumps out at you? The Spirit, right? Wherever the Spirit would go. What Spirit? It'd be the Holy Spirit, right? There you see the Holy Spirit here. And then look at verse 26. Ezekiel 1:26, above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Now we know that this is not God the Father, because God the Father is spirit. No man has seen God. Can't see the Father. But we do know in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is described in this manner. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. What, is Ezekiel seeing the same thing? Is Ezekiel seeing Jesus here? Is that what he's seeing? The man that's sitting here on the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26? He saw what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Could that be Jesus? And then finally, look at verse 28 of Ezekiel 1. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh. When I saw it, I fell face down. I heard the voice of one speaking. We find a similar reference to God the Father in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, which reads, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. What I think we see here in Ezekiel chapter 1 is a reference to the Trinity. In verse 12, the Spirit, verse 26, the Son, and then in verse 28, the Father. And do you find that shocking? I don't. What we see here is the essence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there the cherubim are all about. And we see throughout Scripture how the cherubim play a very important role in guarding and effecting the gospel, protecting the nature of the gospel. They don't fully understand it, but yet they're responsible for guarding the essence of what the gospel is all about. They are ministering spirits, angels are, and angels are called to minister to us, to help us, to do what? To promulgate the gospel. Angels are not allowed to preach the gospel, but they're allowed to be minister to you and me to make sure that the gospel message gets out. Are you with me now on that? The angels, the purpose of the angels are to help promulgate the gospel, to guard and protect the gospel. Satan doesn't want anything to do with that. He hates the gospel. Why? Because he hates you. Why? Because the gospel is all about saving you. And that's what I think, that is my study that I wanted to share with you tonight about what I've gotten out of the cherubim. It's been a topical study. I'm not really big on topical studies, but that's one of the things that I wanted to share with you tonight. Why don't we stand as we close? Thank you, Lord Father, for your word, for all that we went through tonight to search these things out. Lord, help us just eat the chicken and spit out the bones here and just take in what you have for each of us regarding what you want us to learn about this subject. We know it pleases you as we search these scriptures daily to see how it is that you are working these things out. We thank you for the precious gospel that you've given us, Lord. And we acknowledge you, we praise you, and worship you with these truths, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord touch you this evening as you go home. May he protect you as you go out on the road. May he fill you with his Spirit this week, that you may know him better, that you may know that he is for you and not against you, that he wants the best for you. May you know that deep within your heart. Even though the devil may try to tear you down and tell you you're not worth anything, may you know within your heart of hearts that God has the best for you, and that he's the best is just around the corner. Doesn't matter what your body does. Doesn't matter whether you have Alzheimer's or not. God has the best for you around the corner, and it's just a matter of time before he fulfills that. And in the meantime, he wants you to praise him, to worship him, and to acknowledge him in this life that's tough. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Next week, we're going to start chapter 2. It's going to be more of a survey. I'm not going to get real deep into, like tonight was a real hefty duty, heavy, deep study. We're going to get into a survey type study to get the overview of those chapters to see what's going on. And there are some pretty good practical stuff in there. So see you next week. God bless you.